Well, this morning I want to take as my text that expansive and great statement of the gospel and salvation which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, particularly in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3, which I just read. I don't know how often you've read this letter. As I said earlier, it is a short letter, only 3 chapters. And I don't want to spend too long on the background, but there is a pastoral context. There is a setting here that we do need to understand. And so I'll just make one or two words at the beginning here. First of all, who is Titus? Or what is Titus, first of all? Titus is a letter, and it's written to a person called Titus, and it's written by the Apostle Paul. Who is Titus, the man? Well, he appears to be a young man. Paul called him in the beginning of verse 4, which I read, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. He addresses Timothy in the same way, and we're more familiar with the idea that Timothy was left for a period of time in Ephesus, I think it was, to take care of the church there, and Paul entrusted him with that work. Well, Titus, likewise, has been appointed by the Apostle Paul to take care of things in Crete. And I was talking to the children this morning about Crete, and we were trying to work out where Crete was, but I'm sure you all know Crete is an island in the Mediterranean. And we read in verse 5, Paul gives us the background to this letter. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that were lacking. And so Titus is left in Crete to do a work. And the work he's got to do in Crete is among the congregations of the Lord Jesus that are on this island. And perhaps it's a conversation probably for another time in a Bible study to work out perhaps when this might have taken place. I'll just make one or two comments. It's very interesting if you look at the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles on the day of Pentecost, when the Jews were gathered in Jerusalem, there were Jews from Crete there. And so they would have heard the Apostle Peter preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus then. And maybe some of them were converted on that day and went back to Crete and took the gospel with them. We also read briefly about Crete when Paul makes his journey to Rome. And because he doesn't go to Crete in any of his missionary journeys that I can see, first, second or third. But on his way to Rome, he briefly, we read of him at the end of the book of Acts, I think it's 27, visiting Crete. But it's possible that after the Apostle Paul was in Rome, before he was later executed in Rome, there was further opportunities that are not recorded in the Bible for him to serve and continue his work of mission, preaching the gospel, and maybe there was a further time of service when he went to Crete. We don't really know. The Bible only tells us part of what Paul did. But this is what we do know, and that is that he appointed this young man, Titus, to this important work. And the work he was given to do was twofold. First of all, appoint elders in every city of this island, which suggests to us there were many congregations. And we read in verse 5 that he should set in order the things that were lacking. The suggestion is that if you visited Crete at this time, you would find churches in distress. There were things that were not right. And it is true, and it was a pattern established by the apostles, that when they went to new places and established churches, they established pastors and elders in every single church to take care of the flock. And churches cannot remain in a safe condition. Let's put it positively. It is for the good and blessing of the church that they have faithful, godly men serving the congregations. That is a necessary thing. And that was the problem in Crete. And Titus's charge is to go out and make sure that every single congregation, there were men appointed there to care for the flock and to preach the word, godly men. And the whole of chapter 1 deals with the question of what type of men should be appointed. And then the second thing Titus is left to do very briefly and more significantly perhaps also in chapter 2. We read in verse 1 of chapter 2, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Titus was to go there and he was to teach. He was to preach. And he was a young man. And you get a repetition of this at the end of chapter 2, where Timothy is told, "Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with authority. Let no one despise you because of your youth." Which reminds us that Titus was probably a young man. And if you look more carefully in the text, there's other evidence that shows that he was a young man. But his charge was a very significant and serious one. And yet he was surrounded by much discouragement. Just a brief survey of the letter gives you a little insight into the troubles. We read, or you will find in verse 10, these words, "There are many insubordinate in the churches." We read in verse 11 that there were false teachers. There were those whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain, to make money. This is the kind of thing that was going on. We read in chapter 1, verse 16, that amongst or in the churches were those who profess to know God, but in their works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. And even in the churches, and we read this in chapter 3, Timothy is exhorted to remind the congregation in the churches to be subject to the lawful exercise of government by the local authorities. And so there seems to be some insubordination and trouble in the churches with their relationship with the authorities. And he also exhorts them to be peaceable, gentle, show humility to all men. Why? Because they weren't peaceable, they weren't gentle, they weren't humble. So I'm just trying to give you a picture of the context, the pastoral context that Titus is dealing with as a young pastor, as a young man. Now, it's in this situation that Paul then, in his letter, makes this majestic, I would say, a summary statement of the gospel of God's grace. It's a soaring passage, and that's chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. It stands out. Things were perhaps so troubled and difficult here that those who were Christians were looking down on those who did not know the gospel and despising them. And Paul now takes pains to warn them, remember what you were. And now you need to remember what God has done for you. And that's the context of this passage that we now read. In verse 4 we read these words, "But when?" This is what he says to Timothy. I'll read verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And these are the things which Timothy is now called in verse 8, to constantly affirm this great gospel of the Lord Jesus. And I want to spend a little time on some of these verses. First of all, I want to draw your attention to verse 4, where Paul says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared." And Paul draws attention to here to the the truth that our God and our Saviour has made wonderful promises to men. Is that in here or outside? Oh, thank you. I'll read it again, verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. You could ask the question, when did this happen? When did God's saving kindness appear? And what is Paul speaking about here? Now, when we read the scriptures throughout the Old Testament, we will remember that at various times, God makes wonderful promises to sinful men. He promises to be their God. He promises to be their Saviour. He promises to crush the serpent's head. He promises to deliver his people. And every time that the people of the Old Testament look to those promises, every time they look to those things, the great mercy and favour of God was held out before them. And they were looking to the day when God would come and rescue them. Perhaps more significantly, you could say, when did this kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appear? It most evidently appeared at the time when the Lord Jesus took to himself our nature and was born and lived and walked and talked and preached and went to Calvary and laid down his life. The whole purpose of Jesus coming into this world, as we read in another scripture, was that the world might be saved through him. And that was a signal and most magnificent demonstration of the love and the kindness of God. And yet, I think in the focus of, in this passage itself, there is another way in which we perhaps should be thinking about the love and the kindness of God appearing. And that is on a personal level. There is a time, and every Christian would confess this, there is a time in their lives when one by one we are brought to the place where we become personally to know the kindness and the love of God in our lives. When God by his grace works in our hearts to come to a true and saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all of the grace and that is all of the kindness of God. And I think in this passage, the Apostle Paul is reminding Titus to remind the brothers and sisters in the churches in Crete of God's great goodness to them one by one when he brought them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this. I mean, it's a most fundamental truth. There is no natural kindness in us. There is nothing in us that drew God towards us. He didn't look at us and see the great potentiality in us and the beauty in us. It's the other way round in this passage, that the kindness and grace and love of God comes to us. Verse 3 summarized what we were: foolish, disobedient, deceived. Paul is talking about himself and Titus, and those in the churches in Crete. We bring nothing to God, do we? That's an easy thing to say, but a harder thing to confess. We bring nothing to God in ourselves, but God goes before, and he comes to us that we might be saved. And in Titus here, it's being flagged up at the beginning of this passage. We must remember that God is kind, that God is merciful, and he is the author of our salvation, and the very start of it is found in him, not in us. And the truth be told, if our lives be long, if we live many, many years, and we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we don't know the kindness of God, do you know what the sum of our lives is? The sum of our lives will be an increasing a testimony of sin against the Lord, actually, of walking against him. of defying his commandments. And if we live another 10 years, we'll do more of that, unless we come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we oppose God. Naturally, we do resist his will. We rebel against him. We don't want to love him. And God's mercy towards us, we'd have to say, we must confess this, it's totally undeserved, isn't it? It's totally undeserved. And yet, the Bible says in many places, and here is one, but God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. Notice this passage begins with the word but. Everything else having been said, here is the great exception. This is the great alternative path of salvation, which is found in the initiative and kindness of God. But praise God, by his grace, by his kindness, we are saved. There are many brothers who I have a habit of saying that. And then over the years, you know, I say, how are you? By God's grace. By God's grace. And it's a good habit. By his favour and by his kindness I stand. Yes. By God's grace he has kept me. By God's goodness. And that is a right way for us to speak and think. It's by the grace of God, his undeserved, the great favour he shows us, and also by his mercy to us, because we do not deserve his grace, we deserve his punishment. He shows us mercy, he shows us grace. When the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, toward man appears. Do you know, through the whole of this letter of Titus, if there's one word that comes up, you can go and count it later on yourself, go and find how many times you can find the phrase, our Saviour. I found at least half a dozen in three chapters. Our Saviour, God our Saviour, Jesus Christ our Saviour. And this is the great joyous ringtone of this letter. God our Saviour, by his grace. Secondly, this morning, I want to move on to these words here. We read here that when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, because they don't exist, the works of righteousness that we have done, they don't exist. But according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. He saved us, verse 5. He saved us through the washing of regeneration. And here, Paul moves in his explanation here to a most necessary work that needs to be done in every single Christian. A most necessary work that has to be done in you. It's a divine work, a work of God. It is a great mistake for us to sit here this morning and start talking about what we must do. We must first understand what God, in his mercy and grace, has done first. Yes. This is a particular work of God the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 5. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit's work is described here. This is a work that should be precious to us who believe. It's not a human work. That's a big word there perhaps for us. The work of the washing of regeneration. Regeneration. Doesn't come up very often, that word, in the scripture. Re means again. Generation is the word to become forth or to be born. The coming again. That being born again, you may have heard Christians describe themselves rightly as born again Christians. You cannot be a Christian unless you have been born again of the Holy Spirit of God. That is essential to being saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught this truth It is one of the more well-known scriptures in John 3. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And yet we can't be born again of ourselves. This is something that we require the Lord God by the Holy Spirit to do to us. To be born again here is a way of speaking to explain that there has to be a fundamental change of us on the inside. Now this phrase, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. And the word washing has reference, and quite rightly I think, it takes our mind to water, to the washing of regeneration. And I think it's quite appropriate for this verse for us to be thinking of the time when we were baptized. When we were baptized, the great promises of God were held out before us. And those promises of God, whether we are baptized very, very young, or whether we are baptized as adults, they anticipate and they point to a work of God's grace in the heart of men. Even this work of regenerating grace. We are not born again by the waters of baptism. Water doesn't change us on the inside. It might make you wet for a little while. But it points to someone and to something which does change you on the inside. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit who regenerates, who changes men's hearts. We have a heart problem. Not one of us in this room escapes from this. We need to be born again. And if you ask, if you're a Christian, you must know that there has been a profound change to you by God the Holy Spirit in your heart. God promised it to this from ages past. It's one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. I was very struck in our prayer meeting on Wednesday when we were looking at the doctrine or the precious teaching of the work of the Holy Spirit. My mind goes to these verses from Ezekiel 36, a great promise of God in the Old Testament to his prophet Ezekiel. To a people who were so rebellious, God said, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And in these words in Titus, we are reading here, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. These words are referring to that very work of God, the Holy Spirit, to change a man's heart, to give him an inward change. It's not a visible change, but it's a real change. The scriptures are full of examples of men who've come under the work of the Holy Spirit and have been transformed by that powerful work. And in our lives, surely we must be able to testify in our own lives of God's goodness and grace to us, changing us in ways that we could not reform or change ourselves. God, the Holy Spirit, will work in the heart of every child whom he changes. When Paul famously went and spoke to Lydia in Philippi, I think it's recorded in Acts 16. It says those words, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart to enable her to give heed to the things spoken of by Paul. There was a work of God in our heart. And that should be our prayer. Lord, give me that kind of heart. Give me the heart to receive your word. Give me a new heart after the Lord Jesus Christ. May I know the work of your Holy Spirit in my heart more and more and more, that I might serve you. And this is what Titus is rejoicing at being told by Paul to rejoice in. This is the great, glorious gospel of salvation, that there is this washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Through this, we are brought into communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are fruits of this work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It often may be an invisible work. You may only be aware of it by its fruit. That now you believe the words of scriptures in a new and living and vibrant way. And there's faith in your heart. Now you find a desire to serve the Lord in a way that you never did before. Duty becomes a joy. There's a desire for you to run after Christ and to submit to his will and to his ways in your life. That is a fruit of this regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, how necessary it is. And your minds are open to understand the things of God, which you cannot understand nor explain to anyone unless the Holy Spirit does that work. This is a precious thing, brothers and sisters. And we should rejoice in the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. He is at work and doing this work today. And a man who is blind, and if we read the words of scriptures to him and he says, why doesn't he listen? Why doesn't he understand? Remember, he needs the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart to open his mind to discern these things in the word of God. There's a desperate need to pray for our friends, our relatives and our neighbours, that they might be blessed by the work of the Holy Spirit. He cannot be resisted. Pray that God would do this work in their hearts and he will change them. This is a most important matter. I was reading our catechism question on this subject. It's very clear. How are we to have a part, to become partakers in the redemption that is purchased by Christ? How are we to be part of it? How can a man have access into what Christ has done? And here's the answer. It's written in our catechism, which is very succinct. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual or the effective application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. So in these words, we are called again to reflect on the great meaning of the promises that were held out before us, even at our baptism. And when we come to know God by the effective working of his Holy Spirit in giving us a new heart, we should thank the Lord for fulfilling those promises to us. Yeah, those promises which perhaps were made many years ago when we were so young we didn't know them or hear them. But in the purpose of time, God, who has begun a work in us, will most surely complete it. And finally, thirdly, I want to comment on this. This work of the Holy Spirit is referred to here in our passage as his regenerating work, washing by regeneration. The washing of regeneration. But Paul adds, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. You know, following the new life of God in man, which is being born again, that's the beginning of a man's Christian journey. It's not the end. There is, thanks be to God, the daily walk. And the Holy Spirit, who is at work in you, continues to be at work in you. And there is a process which the scriptures call sanctifying, a work of sanctification going on. Our business, if you've believed in Christ this morning, is that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ until the day he returns. And when he returns, that work of sanctification will be rapidly accelerated, and we will be glorified so that we are like him. We will be made perfectly like him. But while we walk on this earth, having believed in Christ, we disciple after Christ that we might grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the fruits of his work in us might be more evident, that we might become more like the Lord Jesus, that we might become people who love God more and love his people more. There is this truth that the one who's born again will continue to be changed. Remember, the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus promised to send the Comforter to us, the Holy Spirit, to actually abide in us. He says in John, I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And that is a great blessing we have as a Christian. God, by his Spirit, dwelling in us. Now, Paul is reminding Titus that this is God's work in him. This is God's work in the believers in Crete. And they need to remember these truths. They need to focus on these truths. It's not only true of the Cretan congregations, but it's true of every congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to cast our minds and meditate upon this truth, that by God's grace, he is at work in me to serve him. And so I say to you, hear the words here. God promises to pour out his grace upon us by his Holy Spirit, not in small measure, but abundantly. We should look and thank him for this precious work, and seek, as we study the scriptures, to enter more deeply into these things of God. I said to you there's a pastoral context here. Paul says in verse 8, this is a faithful saying. And these things I want you, Titus, to affirm constantly. You would say, what was to be the subject of his teaching in Crete? These things. I want you to confirm these things, or affirm these things, constantly. When he says it's a faithful saying, we're saying what Paul is telling him. This is true. Many people in this world are searching for what is true. This is true. Second, this needs to be declared and affirmed by the preachers of the gospel. Again and again and again. It's of first importance. We need to go back to these wonderful truths of grace. And then he gives a reason. In order that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That wasn't happening in many of the churches in Crete. They may have had a knowledge of the gospel, but there was evident disorder and a drifting into all kinds of ungodliness. And we need to, he's drawing their minds again and saying, you need to understand and turn your mind to the great work of God in your hearts and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might grow and be sanctified to live godly and holy lives. That is what God seeks in his people. Well, may God be gracious to us and grant us to understand in a greater measure the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And if anyone is here this morning and you are stranger to these things, I would implore you to pray that God graciously does this work in your heart and gives you peace and joy in believing the forgiveness of your sins and a hope for everlasting life. Amen.